So I'm going to look. We started off with the Bible on our first evening. You know, one of the criticisms that historic Christian Orthodox teaching gets today, regularly, in the media, that is the social media, which you all follow, I'm sure. But one of the criticisms that we get regularly on there, especially if you're on Twitter or any of these other things, from evangelical people, that is people who are theologians in the evangelical church, is that the historic view of God is more a philosophical work than a biblical work. Now, they say that, and usually the target of their saying it is someone like Thomas Aquinas, who's a medieval theologian. Thomas Aquinas is probably one of the greatest minds that the church has ever had. And he regularly gets criticism for being more philosophical than biblical, from people who've actually never read him, it has to be added. It's very interesting, because his view of the Trinity is often criticized as being Aristotelian. You say, what's Aristotelian? That sounds like a disease. Well, the way they talk about it, it does sound like a disease. Aristotle was a philosopher, of course. And one of the things that some of the early church fathers did, or some of the church leaders did, was to use some of the language of Aristotle and then baptize it and redefine it in order as a tool to understanding some of the things that they were learning in the Bible, which is a reasonable thing to do. The only thing is that what Thomas does right at the very beginning in his great theological work called the Summa Theologiae, in the Summa, I think it's his second or third point at the very beginning of the book, he says that when it comes to the knowledge of God, when it comes to what we say about God, we are constrained by what has been revealed in Scripture for everything that we say. That does not mean we can't use words, foreign words, to describe something we see in the Bible, to get our heads around it, to protect the Bible. The word Trinity, for example, is a foreign word that you don't find in the Bible, but we use it because it captures what we find in the Bible, what we read in the Bible. But the point he's making is, if it doesn't come out of the Bible, then it's not safe for us to believe in it. It's not safe for us to believe in it. That's why I started off by expounding that passage in Mark. And today, this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at two key passages in the Bible, in Romans chapter 1 and in Hebrews chapter 1. And if you've listened to my Hebrew sermons, this is not one of them. This is something brand new. Just want you to know that, especially for you. It's copyrighted for you here. Don't worry about it. You're not getting reused material here in that regard at all. And Romans chapter 1, both of these are helpful, because what they do is that they articulate clearly from the author's position what the gospel is all about. You see, what we need to be clear about is that when we talk about the Trinity, we're not talking about some esoteric knowledge that is only for the academics. I mean, there's a sense in which, as a pastor of a local church, I'm not a trained theologian. In other words, I have not developed my learning in that direction. I'm just an ordinary pastor in a local church who saw something that was harming the flock of God and spoke out about it. That's what pastors are meant to do. They, when they see error, they're meant to alert people to it. I don't feel qualified, actually, to write anything about the Trinity. That's not my sphere of competence, ultimately, in a sense. I'm not trained in that. There's a lot of work goes into becoming a theologian who is able to speak and write coherently about the Trinity. But all of us as believers, and that's what we're doing together here in this room this week, we are just a bunch of believers who've come to see that the Trinity it's part of our worship. It's the heart of who God is, the God that has saved us, the God who has acted for us in Christ. We have to know about this God. And to the level of the ability that we have, we need to push ourselves to the level of ability we have to grasp what we can as creatures of the God who is not a creature, the God who has made and sustains all things. So, for example, when you look at Romans chapter 1, the book of Romans is about the gospel. Paul announces it right at the very beginning when he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel of God. And the word gospel comes up, I think, 13 times in one form or another in the book of Romans. Romans begins and ends with the gospel, whether as a noun or as a verb, and everything inside in the book of Romans is the gospel. He's preaching the gospel. And Paul is very clear in what he writes that the gospel is good news. I just want to pick that up right at the very beginning. The gospel is good news. You find it called good news in the book of Isaiah. It is the greatest of, it's news about the greatest of all goods, in quotes. The greatest of all goods. Now, what is the greatest good that God could give to us? We know that everything God made in the beginning was good. Everything that God made was a gift for us as human beings. And when he made human beings, he said that they were very good. So all of creation originally was a good that God made. And people were the greatest of goods that God made. And while humans have deviated from that original goodness, while we have taken a wrong path and we have infected our race, and our race is now defective in terms of, in respect of sin, there are a number of goods that God gives to us, even in spite of. He's good to everything he's made, the psalmist says. He's good to the cow and to the beaver and to the hawk and to the sparrow, and he's good to people. He gives us good things in our lives. We can think of a number of good things in our lives: to be loved by people, to have family, to have friends, to have good food to eat, or good clothes to wear, or whatever it might be. There are a number of goods that we enjoy in our daily lives. And then there are the goods that God gives to us, like forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins, or peace with God. These are good things. But the ultimate good that's in the good news of the gospel, the ultimate good that God gives us, is the union of humans with God. The union of humans with God. The psalmist knew all about this. The psalmist could say, in an absolute sense, it is good. Good absolutely for me to be near God. Psalm 73. When Jesus is praying for his people, when he's praying for us, for those who will believe in him through the apostolic mission, he says to his Father, he asks his Father that they might be with me where I am and see my glory. When Jesus is describing the ultimate blessedness of those who are within the orbit of his grace in the Beatitudes as we know them, he says that the ultimate thing is that we should see God. Now, this union is very important. This union between humans and God is very, very important. I mentioned at the beginning Thomas Aquinas, and Thomas Aquinas speaks of the threefold union that is at the heart of the gospel and that makes the gospel up. First of all, there's the union of God and humanity in Jesus Christ. The union of God and humanity in Jesus Christ. That is unique. That's a one of a kind. There's no other union like that. This is actually the union of God Himself and humanity. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. That holy thing that is in your womb, Mary, will be called the Son of the Most High, the angel said to her. That's the union of God and man in Christ. So the gospel, Thomas Aquinas says, tells us that the incarnation is very good news for us. The incarnation is exceptionally good news for us. It's nearly Christmas. You don't know me very well, so I'll tell you a little thing about me. I am absolutely in love with Christmas time. I talk about Christmas time all the time. I'm the first person to decorate and get the lights up. I mean, I love America because you decorate your houses for Christmas. In Britain, they're so boring, they don't do it to the same degree. I mean, I love them and so on. But, you know, it is better here. And the reason I love Christmas is because the incarnation is really good news for us. We would not know God apart from the incarnation. We would not know about God apart from the incarnation. What we'd know was great in as much as it went. But it is the incarnation that brings God down to our shape and our size. Remember that song, "What if God was one of us? Just a stranger on the bus trying to find his way home." Yeah, I don't know if you know that song. It sounds something vaguely like that. And I promised you I'd sing to you this morning. He wanted me to sing to him again. And I did. He wasn't quite thinking that, of course. But that song, the answer to that song is God has been one of us. That's what the incarnation is about, the union of God and humanity in Jesus Christ. Then secondly, Thomas Aquinas, by the way, did not refer to that song when he was writing in the 12th century. The union of God and humanity by the believers being adopted into God's family as sons of God. You know, there's a statement in Psalm 82 and verse 6. I said, "You are gods," lowercase g, "you are gods, Son of the Most High, all of you." And Jesus picks up that expression in John chapter 10 to say that those to whom the Word of God comes, those who are enfolded into the salvation of the Word of God, that is the Son of God, are gods because they are sons of God. Now don't confuse gods and God, but there's a sense in which, because of our union with Christ, we have something of God. The Spirit of glory and of God rests in you who are the children of God. So through our union with Christ, the righteousness of Christ is ours, which is the righteousness of God. The Spirit of Christ is ours, which is the Spirit of God. The life, the eternal life of God becomes ours. There's something of God given to us. And our destiny is to reign with Christ in glory, as we saw. So the union of human beings and God in the adoption of believers as sons of God is part of the good news. And then the third thing that Aquinas mentions is this. The gospel is about our adoptive sonship now and the consummation of our adoptive sonship when we will share in that eternal life of God, that very life of God. When you look at the preaching of the kingdom, we see that God reigns now, but the perfection of that reign is to come. You and I have eternal life now. The form of eternal life you and I have now is that once we were dead in trespasses and sins, and now we have life in Christ, spiritual life in Christ. Our soul has eternal life. Our body is still under the curse, the old curse of death. Our bodies will die, but they will be raised again. And when our souls are reunited with our bodies, the fullness of eternal life in its perfection will come to pass. In Romans 10, Paul will quote from Isaiah 52, "How can they preach unless they're sent, as it's written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news." And then if you read on from that verse, it says, "He publishes peace. He brings good news and good news of good, absolute good. He publishes salvation." Salvation is an absolute good that God gives to his people. Who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." This is the perfection of life that we will one day enjoy in glory. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So, the gospel is good news of good, that is absolute good, through the union of Christ with humanity in the incarnation, through our union with Christ and our being sons of God by adoption, through the ultimate expression of that when we have the eternal life of God in the glory that is to come. But Paul says something else about the gospel, doesn't he? He says, not only is it good news, it's the gospel of God. Of God. And at one level, what he's saying is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel is a revealed thing. It's been revealed by God to us. You don't come to the gospel by observing nature. I know this is California. There's a lot of people who worship nature in California. At least that's what we're told outside your box in which you live. And the reality is, of course, nature does tell us something about God. Nature displays the works of God. The Bible says that. The heavens proclaim the glory of God, the firmament, his handiwork. The Apostle Paul will go on to say in this very chapter that the things that are made point us to the eternal power and Godhead of God. But they do not tell us the gospel. The gospel came with Jesus Christ coming. The gospel has been revealed to us. And the gospel comes by direct revelation from God. The gospel is not only something that's been revealed, it comes by God's initiative. God takes the initiative. This is not humans finding a way back to God by their own devising. Isaiah 21 verse 10, "What I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you." This is Isaiah preaching the gospel to us from 800 years before Jesus came. He's preaching the gospel to us. He's announcing the victory of God, and he says, "What I've heard, I announce to you." And Paul goes on to say that this gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scripture. This gospel, in other words, did not appear de novo. Sorry, that's a Latin expression I was told not to use any. Out of the blue, out of nowhere, the gospel came, didn't just kind of arrive in the scene unannounced there in first century Israel. There was a backstory. The backstory was the story of Israel. The backstory is a story of God's covenant promises to Israel. In Isaiah 48, God calls on Israel to remember how in their past they had always first declared what God had always first said, what he would do, then he had done it in fulfillment to his promises. That's the way the Bible works. You look at Isaiah and you find Isaiah making promises. God then gives the promise, then God does what he's promised, and then God reminds them that he did what he did in answer to a promise he'd made right at the very beginning of the Bible. Isaiah 48 verse 5 says, "I declared these to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you." This is part of the credibility of the prophet. The prophet makes a promise, God fulfills it, and the prophet builds up his reputation and he starts to talk about things that are further and further and further away. Isaiah the prophet talks about things that are going to happen within 10 years. They happen. He gets more credibility. He talks about something that's going to happen 50 years' time. It happens. He gets in the Bible because he tells them about things that are going to happen in 150 years' time. That's how he gets into the Bible. But Isaiah's been talking about things that are going to happen 800 years' time. And because it's in the Bible, we listen to what he has to say. And then when it happens, we recognize Isaiah is a prophet of God. So this Christian message was promised beforehand through the prophets and is found in Holy Scripture. Because these holy prophets were holy men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Amos 3, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. So we have the good news, the gospel of God in the Bible. But it is the gospel of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, at many times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He revealed his secrets to his servants, the prophets. And both in Hebrews and in Romans 1, God, the name God, stands alone and stands out. The simple, absolute noun, theos, God. John Webster writes, unadorned by epithet or appositional phrase, not only holds together the participle statement and the main clause, it just stands there and announces the fundamental reality in which everything else in creation, in revelation, in salvation, everything else is grounded in God. This God is the God who is. That's how he describes himself. When the prophet Moses is in the backside of the desert, as the old King James describes it, unflatteringly, in the backside of the desert, he sees this bush, and the bush is burning, and it's not consumed. He sees a self-feeding fire, a fire that is self-sufficient, a fire that consumes in itself without anything feeding the fire. It is self-existent, self-burning. It's a revelation of the nature of God. And it's accompanied by the voice that says, I am that I am. You're to see the fire, and you're to recognize what is happening to the fire in order to grasp what is being said by the statement. God is in need of nothing. God exists in and of himself. God is not dependent on any external stimuli, or any external means by which he is able to exist. He is not contingent on anything else. You and I are contingent on having oxygen to breathe. We are contingent in everything within our body working the way it should work. We're contingent on food to eat. The fire burns and is not, and the bush is not consumed. As a visual aid to describe what it means when God says to us, I am that I am. I am the God who is. That's all I'm going to tell you about myself. My essence, what I am, is simply that I exist. Thomas Aquinas used that expression. He is the God whose essence is his existence. There's nothing else you can say. That's the highest thing that you can say about God. He is the God who is. And yet here is the amazing thing about the gospel. That this God who is, whose essence is his existence, is determined to share his life, his internal happiness and blessedness, and his communion with himself, fellowship with himself, his love with creatures in sheer love, and as a result of the fall, with immense grace and kindness. He has acted to draw finite, fallen humans into friendship with himself. Isn't that amazing? This God, whose essence is his existence, the God who is revealed as the one who has life in himself. I am that I am. This is the God who made and maintains and manages created reality. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the spirit of his mouth, all their host, he spoke, and it came to be, says Psalm 33. In Genesis 1, when you're reading the story of creation, you find God says, God calls, God names, God blesses. As he constructs this cosmos as a holy habitation, as he commissions humans to their priestly and royal vocation, as he commands them concerning their priestly mission in the Edenic temple, in the temple that was Eden, that they should do what the priests in the tabernacle and temple would later do, that they should protect it, that they should expand it, that they should serve it, that they should approach God there. This God, whose essence is his existence, spoke to our fathers, speaking spiritual truths in spiritual words to spiritual people. He put their words in the mouths of his servants, the prophets. And the theme of their writing, the subject and object of their writing, is God. God himself is the speaking subject in the history of Revelation. So the absolute noun God, both in Romans and Hebrews, stands at the source and holds together the flow of everything that follows. Hebrews 1, Romans 1. The absolute noun God is at the height of everything. The fathers that are mentioned, both in Romans and in Hebrews, the fathers have a reference to Israel, because Israel was the sphere of prospect and promise, the destination, the termination, and the perfection of all revelation is to be found in the second part of Hebrews chapter 1, where the word God, theos, and the word huios, son, are enveloped together in the text. There is within the text a repetition of God. For the Son is the Son of God. It's the same in Romans. After his resurrection, Jesus is declared to be, in fact, the Son of God. This Son, it's like all of the Bible has been talking about a Son. All of the Bible has been preparing us for a Son, whether it was the seed of the woman, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of man, the son of God. The names that were given to this one that we were to expect, glory, the name, the word, the wisdom, the Adonai, Elohim, Yahweh, Shiloh, King, Shepherd, Messiah, Holy One, Rock, Fortress, Redeemer, Savior. These accumulated names were all divine names. The story of Israel was like a mysterious plot with all kinds of tantalizing hints and mind-stretching puzzles, and all without a final resolution. You get to the end of the Old Testament, and it ends with the people of God in exile. First of all, they're in exile in Babylon, under the Persians, under the Babylonians, and then the Persians. Then they come home and they're in exile at home under the Greeks and the Romans. And it was in those last days, while they were still in exile, that God spoke in and as Son. God has spoken in and as Son. Now the word Son suggests birth. It suggests begottenness, which is what birth means. And throughout Scripture, there is only one instance of the divine begottenness. Only one instance of divine sonship. Here's how John puts it. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten God, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. In the Son, God came and spoke to humanity His fullest, final, and filial word. Full, complete, final. Nothing else to say. Filial, that's the Son. His full, final, filial word. I just thought that was nice, three F's in a row. That's. And this, in these last days, as the writer of the Hebrews puts it, there was, in the words of one theologian, a plenitude of divine revelation. There'd been revelation to Moses. There'd been revelation to Israel in the desert. There'd been revelation to the prophets. But when God spoke His final word in His Son, revelation reached its epitome, its acme, its highest point, the pinnacle of revelation. You don't get beyond this. You don't get higher than this. Whatever the particularities of our moment in history, whatever the perplexities are that we are facing at this moment in time, this remains true, that we are the recipients of a knowledge. We've spent these days thinking about a knowledge that is from above, from outside created reality, a knowledge that is not accessible to the people who are the power players, the people who are being interviewed on television, the people who are making the movies down the road somewhere, the people who are holding the reins of power in our societies, are kept from this knowledge. This is knowledge that is given, and we are the recipients of this knowledge, and it can never be supplemented or superseded. This is not transitional. This is not preparatory. This is perfect. The people of the Old Testament were commended for their faith, but they didn't receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, says the writer to the Hebrews. The bits and pieces of the puzzle come together in Son, where Son is a function of God in that text, both in Romans and in Hebrews. The Son points to a repetition of sorts within the being of God, the revelation of the God who is and whose essence is His existence. The revelation of that God terminates and culminates in one who is Son. We need to get that into our heads. there is no more revelation to come than that revelation. It ends in him. It ends here. John Calvin puts it like this: if God has now spoken his last word, it is right to advance this far, just as we must halt our steps when we arrive at him. It's good that we come this far. It's good that we get to Jesus. But when we get to Jesus, that's where we stop. It is God's fullest and final word. So the God who is, whose essence is his existence, has revealed himself then to be a father to his son. That immediately puts the son in the God side of the equation. In Scripture, the God of Israel is the creator of all things, and so there are all things on the one hand, and there's God on the other. Creatures beget creatures. God begets God. There's a great difference. So what does it say in Hebrews 1 about the Son? It says about the Son, he is the heir of all things. Well, that is kind of understandable to us, because very often in ancient societies, at least, the son was the heir. I mean, within British society, at least within the upper crust that had something to leave their children, it usually was left to the eldest son. Now, most of it was left to the eldest son. Daughters got virtually nothing, sometimes nothing at all. That was a bad thing. I'm glad it's not of that anymore, but that was a thing. So to be the heir means to be the son. We looked the other day at Proverbs chapter 8. That's a great passage. Don't look it up just now, but you can go back to Proverbs 8, 22 and following, that records the voice of the word and wisdom of God, the Son, who is possessed, who's first, who's set up before the foundation of the world, who's brought forth. I was there when, he says, when God created everything, I was beside him, I was part of what was going on, and I was daily his delight. The Son has always been there with the Father. And the appointment as heir was not something subsequent to his being or becoming. So he didn't become heir after he became human. He is by nature the heir of all things. Now in the Bible, all things is God language. For example, in Isaiah 44, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb, I am the Lord who made all things. All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Or again, when Jesus comes into the world in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things is God language, and all things belong to the Son. The Father loves the Son. Jesus says, John 3, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. And again in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands. So by nature, he is the heir of all things. Because he made all things. All these things my hand has made. He is the maker of all things. Colossians chapter 1. And when he came in human flesh, he earned in his human nature what belonged to him eternally in his divine nature. Let me repeat that. When Jesus took on our human flesh, he earned in his human nature what was already his in his divine nature. Nothing needed to be added to him as God, but something needed to be achieved by him as man. And you and I enter into these things because of God's goodness to us in Christ. So the author is placing the Son in God and in distinction from all creaturely reality. The Father and the Son are distinguishable by their relation. One is the Father, one is the Son. But they act together as one God. That text in 1 Corinthians 8:6 that I mentioned before is a really wonderful one. There is one God, the Father, from whom all things are and for whom we exist. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So the Son is very God of very God. He is light of light. Hebrews says he's the radiance of the glory of God. In the Bible, glory is a kind of emitting of God's inner character and being. God's glory in the Bible is God himself. He's described as the glory of Israel. The glory of Israel. Very often the glory was a word they used to describe the visible presence of God. When that pillar of fire by day or by night, smoke by day, as they saw leading them through the desert, when that pillar came and rested on top of the tabernacle for 40 years and led them through the desert, it burned itself into the minds of Israelites. When that pillar of fire came at the dedication of Solomon's temple and rested over the Holy of Holies. I mean, people came to see the temple, but they came to see this remarkable visual appearance of God, the glory of God. Very often that pillar is associated with light. God is light. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God, meaning the Son is the light that God is. The Son is the light that God is. In other words, when it says God is light, Christ being the radiance of the glory of God, it's not saying God's spotlight is on Jesus. No, no. That light that shines from the Father is the Son. Basil, one of the early church fathers, puts it like this: the radiance is always considered with the glory that is its source, the image with the prototype, and always the Son with the Father. One demands the other, and both are inseparably joined in name and nature. He is light of light. And the Son is God of God. He is the, Hebrews says, the exact imprint of his nature. He's the exact repetition of the Father and the Father's essence. Though you can distinguish them in terms of their relation of origin, the Father is from none, the Son is from the Father. They are identical. The Son is, his existence and his essence is identical with the Father. Identical, no difference in nature and no difference in essence. And this Son is true God of true God. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. What does that mean? He carries it. He sustains it. He preserves it. He maintains all creaturely reality. Think of that. He's in Mary's womb, kicking. She feels him kicking. She says to Joseph, "Do you want to put your hand on and feel the kick?" Then he's lying in the manger, needing fed and changed and so on. And then he's a little boy playing with the other little boys in the village. And then when he's 12 years of old, they can't find him. Where's he gone? Where's Jesus gone? Haven't you seen him? Haven't you seen Yahweh Saves going around here? Well, the last time we saw him, he was hanging out around the temple. So they went back, they looked for him. There he was, hanging around the theologians in the temple. He was quizzing them with questions. They were asking him questions, and he was blowing their minds. And he already knows at the age of 12, Joseph's not his real father. He's there because he's serving his Father in heaven. He's already in his own communion with God as a little boy. He knows his Father in heaven. I mean, I think of that. I think that very often. I think of my own childhood, and I think of what I was like as a little boy. And when I was a little boy, the Lord Jesus was very real to me. The Lord Jesus was very real to me. I've loved the Lord Jesus all my life. I went to a Baptist church. You were meant to have a testimony. We used to sing in Sunday school. Years I spent in vanity and pride, knowing not my Lord was crucified. I would sing that, but I was only five. I didn't remember any years of vanity and pride. It's ridiculous. But I wished I'd been a gangster. Could I have a gangster kind of testimony that I could give to people? That would be so cool. But the reality is, you know, I think I had the best testimony of all. I think when our boys and girls love the Lord Jesus from the earliest days, we shouldn't despise them. We shouldn't say, well, you need to wait till you can get a testimony, you know. Wait till you go to a meeting where you put up your hand and ask Christ into your heart. I went to those kinds of meetings. I did it many, many times. I put up my hand. And I came away frustrated because actually, I don't remember a time when I didn't love the Lord Jesus. Let the little children come to him. Jesus, as a little boy, knew in his prayer life and in his own relationship with his Father that he was the Son of the Father, true God of true God. And what you don't know is this, as he's playing around there, as the eternal Son, there's been no change in him. He's upholding the universe. The universe. Those little children he's playing with are still alive because he's sustaining the universe. As God the Son, their genes and the synapses in their brain are all working properly because he's sustaining the universe by the word of his power, by the word of his power. Jesus, the Son, is true God of true God. And the word by which he sustains everything is the enactment of his will. I think I mentioned yesterday, I mentioned it again today. You remember when Jesus was on the boat and they were all a bit worried about things, and they wake him up, and fortunately he wasn't sleeping too deeply because he wasn't annoyed with them. I would have been annoyed with him. They woke him up. He gets up. He says to the wind, stop. The wind drops. The waves calm immediately. And the disciples know something awesome has happened. Who is this, they ask, that even the wind and the waves obey him? Duh. Don't you know? Winds and waves don't get to do anything unless he lets them happen and makes them happen. Nothing. How blessed it is to know that the Son with the Father and the Spirit are, in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, almighty and everywhere present to uphold and govern heaven and earth and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things are embraced within their sustaining work. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one who is at the heart of the good news of the gospel. Proverbs 30 verse 4 says, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. But Solomon didn't know. And what Solomon, the wisest of men, didn't know, you and I know. What is his name? We know his son's name. And his son's name is Jesus. Well, I think I've used up my time, which is a shame, because I could go on forever. But I don't want to wear you out. You've been very patient. Well, I'm going to say some more. I lied. When you start looking at the life of Jesus, you look at, when we're looking at Scripture to pick up a picture of him, you remember that there are a number of points where Jesus really upsets the Jewish rabbis. I want to pick out two of those. There's a book by a man called Jacob Neusner called A Rabbi Talks with Jesus. He's a Jewish man. Jacob Neusner is a Jewish man. And he writes this book as a kind of dialogue with Jesus. And in conversation with this Jewish rabbi, he has this Jewish rabbi asking Jesus' disciples about what Jesus means and what he has said about the Sabbath issue. Remember, that was a big conflict place in Jesus' ministry. The rabbi says to Jesus' disciples, this is his question, "Is it really so that your master, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath?" In other words, what I'm asking you, the rabbi says, is this. Are you saying that your master is God? For the rabbi, you see, when Jesus calls himself Lord of the Sabbath, he was calling himself God. He was placing himself in that position of God. That's why they were so angry. Or you take another part of the book, actually, in which the author is looking at Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And once again, the Jewish rabbi and his interlocutor are having a discussion about what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. The guy who's doing the investigating, he looks at what Jesus says, and he compares it with the tradition, with the law of Moses. The things that are laid down in the Mishnah and the Torah. He follows Jesus around. He listens to Jesus' words. He finds Jesus returning to the same ideas and developing them and so on. He finds himself moved by Jesus' teaching. And in the end, he chooses to stay with what he calls eternal Israel. But at one point, the author describes an imaginary conversation between a rabbi and about the law revealed in Scripture. And it ends with this bit of dialogue that I want to finish with. There's a rabbi master speaking to this younger rabbi. So let's call them Rabbi 1 and Rabbi 2. Rabbi 1 says, so, referring to the law of Moses. So, you know the law of Moses, you've listened to Jesus, you know the law of Moses. Referring to the law of Moses, is this what Jesus had to say? So here's the law of Moses, here's Jesus. The senior rabbi says to the junior rabbi, "Is this what Jesus has to say?" The junior rabbi says, "Not exactly, but close." The senior rabbi says, "What do you mean? What did Jesus leave out?" The junior rabbi says, "Well, he didn't leave anything out." Then what do you mean? What did he add? The junior rabbi says, "Himself. Himself. That's all he added. Himself." And you see that illustrated in the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, and Jesus lists all the requirements of the law, and the young man says, by the way, this is usually parodied in evangelical handlings of the text. The young man says, with his hand on his heart, "To the best of my knowledge, I have kept all those things from my childhood up." You say, that's impossible. No, it's not, actually. You can be pretty good people. People can be really good people. He's kept them all from his youth up. Jesus does not contradict that. Jesus says to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell all that you have and come follow me." People, we often, when we're preaching on this, focus on the "sell all you have." That's not the punchline. Jesus is saying to this man who's kept the law of Moses, "Follow me." That's what's missing. Follow me. In other words, perfection, being holy as God is holy, as demanded by the Torah, now consists in following Jesus. Well, was that a good little conclusion? Yeah, I thought it was quite good. Anyway, are we having a short break? And then coming back for the fireworks. Yeah?